Thank you, worship team. Okay, hands up. Who has heard about the book of Jonah before? Yeah? Sunday school? Youth group? Well, look, a few weeks ago, I was saying some prayers and I felt the Lord put Jonah upon my heart to sort of preach three or four sermons through that over the next little while. So I'm pretty excited to get into it, but before I do, let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful thing it was to see all these just beautiful little kids here at the front of the church hearing about your gospel. And so, Lord, we just want to pray for our children that, Lord, you would mark them unto salvation, that you would work powerfully in their lives, that they may come to know you and love you. And so, Lord, we just, we pray for the upcoming term for them in their schooling as well as their kindy and whatever else, playgroup and kids' church, and just ask you to have your hand upon them. But also, Lord, as we open up an Old Testament book, a prophet from a long time ago, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what it is you are saying to us this morning, whether it's convicting or encouraging or perhaps a bit of both. In your name we pray. Amen. Whenever I think of the book of Jonah, I think of this old mate from one of my previous churches. And whenever he talked about his testimony, he always talked about the fact that he ran from God and found out that he couldn't run from God. So during his late high school years, and he went off to university to quite a difficult degree, he lost some family members that were quite close to him. And after they passed away, he was pretty angry, he was pretty upset. So he used to try and party pretty hard to numb some of the pain from that. Anyway, everywhere he went, he ran into Christians. Everywhere he went, he had family members become Christians, friends become Christians, and then this group of uni guys got around him. And so he wasn't sure if it was just coincidence or not, but even like his car radio, he wasn't sure if it malfunctioned or it was the divine will of God or his friends messing with him. But every time he turned his car on, Sunshine FM 98.5 was playing. And so, you know, he was like, far out, what's going on? God is pursuing me. So anyway, one time he went along to church with his friends. It was his big worship conference, and there was this song, and in the lyrics, in the chorus, said, "There is nowhere I can run. There is nowhere I can hide." And there was that idea of Christ's loving pursuit of us being a good thing. And so he gave his life to the Lord. Then a few years later, he finishes his uni degree. He's got a really important decision to make about what job he does. And so there was this prestigious, high-paying job in a wealthy western suburb of Perth. And he wanted to do that. And he made a verbal commitment to the boss of that place. But then someone else volunteered his name for more of an inferior job from a worldly perspective. You know, it was lower paying. It was in a very rough part of Perth. And it primarily dealt with serving people that were from other cultures, other racial backgrounds, socioeconomic situations. And so for weeks he was trying to ignore God's call. Once again, he said, "I was running from God, just like I was at the beginning." And yet, he found at Bible study and at church, every sermon, every worship song, even a visiting missionary speaker, even the little devotionals that he listened to on Sunshine FM every day, he felt like God was chasing him and he could not ignore it. And so he wasn't an emotional guy, but he broke down in prayer and asked God to forgive him for trying to run. He had doubted God. And so that's what I always think of when it comes to the book of Jonah. And so as we share this story this morning, just from chapter 1, I want to mention it is very easy for us to want to run from God, either as a Christian or before coming to faith. Could be both. Do you know what it's like to run from God? Are you running from him now? Maybe? Deep down in your heart? If you are, then this morning I have some great news for you. There are some wonderful things to tell you about God today from this passage, and I think Jonah 1 will help. So before we launch into it, there's a couple of things. We've just dived into a new book of the Bible. And so just a brief history of what's going on here in Jonah. So Jonah prophesied during the time of King Jeroboam II. So this is 8th century type stuff, 786 to 746 BC, thereabouts. And these are the guys that actually came and defeated Israel about 40 years or 20 to 40 years later. We should mention that Jesus himself validates Jonah as a real historical prophet in Matthew 12. And he's one of the minor prophets. He's the fifth of the 12 of them. They often came as a Hebrew book altogether. And they're called minor due to their length, not due to their relative importance compared to Isaiah or Jeremiah or something like that. But unlike the other prophets, we learn a lot about Jonah the man rather than just his message. So read with me in verses 1, 2, 3, just to get started. And Jaden, sorry mate, you might have to help me out. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. To flee from the Lord. So in verse 1, when it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah, that qualifies him as a prophet. That's a key formula that's used all throughout the Old Testament. But what's unique about this is he's called to leave Israel and go on out on a mission to a filthy, unclean Gentile city. Other prophets would speak oracles against foreign nations. Jonah's actually sent there. Most of them would remain in Israel and primarily talk to Israel. And it is worth noting that Jonah was known as a real patriot, a real nationalist. He didn't criticize the king. He liked the king's ideas militarily of going out and pushing the borders out. Whereas other guys like Amos and Hosea, who we have in the scriptures, they criticized the king on that. And so the Lord says, go to the great city of Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. It's about 350 k's north of present-day Baghdad. So it's about 800 k's northeast of Jerusalem, of Israel. Now, when it comes to Nineveh, we need to know that, like, they were bad. They were a vicious, vicious empire. One of the worst in all of human history from the records that we have. This was a scary place for a prophet to be called by himself. This is a violent kingdom. They were notorious for burning people alive, decapitations, heads on poles, and this weird thing where they would even skin people and hang it on walls and stuff. They were just absolutely ruthless to foreign enemies. Modern day example would be like ISIS or something. I mean, compared to a Westerner, ISIS is just the exact opposite of how we live, our culture, our values, a whole bunch of things. And in the end, there's a fair amount of hate. They're largely viewed as enemies. You know what I mean? In the end, ISIS towards us and many Westerners towards ISIS would be like, you know what? Good luck to you. I hope God's wrath and judgment falls on you. We're not going to send any prophet missionaries. Like, you'll get what you deserve. That's the kind of thing that's coming through here. And so Jonah is thinking, why on earth are you sending me, God? Why are you giving them a second chance? Why do you want me to preach and warn them? And he says, why me? Practically, the chances of success are minimal to none. There's a high chance he dies, and theologically, he doesn't see any reason why God would do this. And so he heads for Tarshish. He does the exact opposite of what God called him to do. And we're not used to the prophets doing that, but that's what he does. As we're going to see here, though, God is good and he is compassionate, even when we aren't, even when Jonah isn't. So I'll show you on the slide here. God says, I want you to go via land northeast to Nineveh. And he goes, you know what? I'm going to get on a boat and head as far west as I can. It's the equivalent of being called to go and a Perth prophet being called to go to Sydney and speak to the heathens over there on the bridge, and he's like, you know what? I'm going to get on a boat from Fremantle and shoot off to Cape Town, South Africa. Let's just get the hell out of here. Okay, that's what's going on. Tarshish was known as the westernmost place in the Mediterranean world, so that's where he wanted to be. He thought, if I can get away from Israel and I can get away from the people, then I'll get away from God. I won't hear the call from the Lord. So deep down, he wanted to see Nineveh just burn. He wanted them to suffer God's judgment. They were outsiders to the people of God, and he did not care. The whole mission was repulsive to him. And so one commentator says, because this was the golden age of prophets, and there were guys like Amos and Hosea, there was also the thought that Jonah thought, oh, well, even if things go pear-shaped and I die or I go into exile, God will send someone else. Send someone else. Just don't send me, God. Send someone else. Now, one commentator in particular was helpful on this. He says, when we run, it is usually because we doubt God's goodness and his compassion and many other characteristics. We doubt him. So in Jonah's defense in running from the Lord, and in my defense and in your defense, when we have run from the Lord, when we try to block him out, try to ignore his calling, something like that, there's usually a reason or something that triggers us off about why we doubt the goodness and the wisdom and the justice of God. And this isn't just in a ministry sense like Jonah or for us with evangelism. This can be other things like family issues, health issues, work issues. Like my mate at the start, the first story that I told, you know, where some people died close to him and that set him off. He doubted God. He tried to run. So when I used to work at Charlie Gardner's Hospital, often I would walk into the patients' rooms immediately after a doctor had been in there delivering bad news. You could always tell. Bad biopsy results, blood tests, scan results. You know, they'd just heard things like, it's malignant. The bone's not healing. Body's not responding to the drugs. And so I used to then have the wonderful job of trying to get them out of bed after that. And it was pretty heavy. You could see it in their body language and in their words that they doubted everything in their life. They thought, why me? Why is this going on? So this is like the underlying heart issue that feeds wanting to run from God in many cases. And so we think, if there is a God, does he really know what he's doing? Is he really good and compassionate? Why am I going through this? And especially if we rock up to church and we're religious and we're moral and we're good, we think, oh, well, hang on, God, I've paid my dues. You owe me. You owe us. We think, well, if I can't see any good reasons for something, then there probably isn't any. And let's just hold on a sec, because that's not moving toward God with grateful joy and glad surrender. That's trying to control God, where we're God and he's the sorry person. So this memorable little four-chapter book of Jonah is going to challenge the whoop out of us about some uncovered and unrecognized sins in our heart. But thankfully, God is always a step ahead of us, and he continually offers us mercy that we do not deserve. It's his grace and love and patience that changes us on a deep level if we would just cooperate. If we would just cooperate. So this brings me to the second point, which is that no one can outrun God. Verses 4 to 10, read that with me. It says, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and it falls on Jonah. So they asked him, tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so when they were making small talk when he got on the ship. And so there's this huge supernatural storm, and I apologize to you if this picture gives you anxiety. But I'm trying to give you an image of a divine storm that comes out of nowhere and smashes the boat, and it smashes the boat, and it smashes the boat out of nowhere. The original language says that God hurled the storm onto the boat. And later on, the pagan sailors are going to hurl Jonah off it. So the waves are every, you know, if you can picture yourself, the waves are smashing. This is scary, scary stuff. This is a divine storm. Even if they had all the weather apps that all the farmers have in this church, even if they check Weather Zone and Elders and the Bomb, Willy Weather, they would not have seen this storm coming. This was a supernatural thing. God was coming for it. And the sailors immediately realize it, and they start praying to their gods and throwing the cargo off. And yet Jonah goes to sleep in the lower deck in verse 5. Now, is there anyone in the church that has that unique gift of just being able to fall asleep anywhere? Sitting upright, you know, in aeroplanes and buses and cars? If that's you, I'm a bit envious. I mean, God, yeah, I don't know. It's not a spiritual gift, but God bless you. Just sitting there acting all peaceful and getting so much rest, just showing off. I can't do it, but I need to be sleeping on my stomach. But either way, the reason why Jonah falls asleep, I think, is because he's deeply depressed. He's careless. Connor wants to die. He's made this decision to exile himself from his people, end his career as a prophet, leave his home country. I mean, that would make a person feel pretty low, right? He does not care. And so in verse 2, God has said, arise and go to the city of Nineveh. And now a pagan ship captain is saying, arise and pray to your God. There's just been this weird turn of events. And there's this contrast between Jonah and the pagan sailors. Jonah's out of touch with reality of the situation, but the pagans are very alert. Jonah is absorbed by his own problems. These Gentiles are seeking the good of everyone. They pray to their gods. Jonah doesn't pray to his. But lastly, we see that they are willing to do whatever God wants them to do as soon as they can find out. Whereas Jonah knows exactly what God wants him to do, but he would rather live in exile than run from God. It's a real contrast there. And so when they cast lots, that's just the ancient way of determining God's will. We see that even in Acts 1:26, where they appoint the apostles appoint Matthias to replace Judas. Proverbs 16, you know, the Israelites agreed with this idea of casting lots and God's will would be known. But then these guys pepper him with questions in verse 8. They say, tell us who is responsible for this trouble. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you from? These are all identity questions. And they're doing it in the middle of a storm, so it's quite intense. This is life or death. The other shipmen might have even complained about Jonah sleeping downstairs, so they send the captain to say, get up out of bed, you muppet, and pray to your God. We need to find out what's going on. So Jonah says, I'm Hebrew. That's how an Israelite would broadly explain themselves to foreigners. He says, I worship the Lord. And yet, at the moment, his actions are the exact opposite of that. But he says, the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. So he describes Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the sovereign God of all creation, the one who is able to pursue Jonah no matter where he goes on this earth. He is Lord of the east and the west. He's the Lord from Nineveh all the way out to Tarshish. He's the ruler of land and sea. That is Jonah's God. That is our God. And he can and does hold people to account, nations to account, like Nineveh. And he also holds his people to account. So no one can run from God. And yet, based on what we're going to see, I'm going to ask the question, why would we want to run from him? So there's a quick point I want to make here about sin. Sin and disobedience has consequences for us as people, right? But let's be clear, not every trouble, not every situation of suffering is a direct consequence of your sin. The book of Job makes that obvious, as does Jesus in Luke 13. So to quote Tim Keller on this, he said, which I found helpful, he said, the Bible does not say that every difficulty is the result of sin, but it does teach that every sin will bring you into difficulty. And so many of the difficult situations we find in life are the result of our disobedience. But also it has consequences for the people around us, and Jonah is seeing that in dramatic fashion right here. So despite Jonah's best efforts to avoid doing anything, we see that God's actually going to use this incredible moment to save Gentiles, to save foreigners from other nations and other races and people that believed in all kinds of false gods. This book isn't just about sending missionaries to foreign lands, although that's a good application point. This shows that God cares about how we relate to people who are different to us in everyday life. We live in the town of Katanning, which is one of the most multicultural regional centres in Australia. God desires that we care and that are respectful and loving and that we pursue people who are currently outsiders to the church, even those of other races and religions. He might just want to save them and he might just want to use you in that. And so we move on to the last part here in verses 11 to 16, which is the real sort of climax of the story. It says here, the sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Jonah said, pick me up and throw me into the sea. He replied, it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you have pleased. Then they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. They greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. So the seas are getting rougher and rougher. The situation's getting more and more hectic, and they say, what's the solution? Unfortunately, Jonah is the problem and the solution here in this story. And he gives them clear instructions. And they nobly try to row to shore. It doesn't work. Now, what I want us to see here this morning, what is immensely significant about this part, is Jonah is now looking at the other fellas in the ship with compassion in his eyes. Something shifted. Before, he didn't want to extend mercy to outsiders, and now he's willing to offer up his life to quieten the storm. There may have been other motives that maybe he wanted to die, but we're not sure about that. But one of the key first steps of God-honoring love is to think of somebody, anybody other than yourself. That is the pattern. That is the pattern we see throughout Scripture, this self-sacrificial love. So the awesome gospel turn that we see here, Jesus in the Old Testament, is the fact that despite many differences between Jesus and Jonah, when he says, throw me into the sea, we have here a clear pattern of God's self-sacrificial, substitutionary love that was ultimately fulfilled in the cross of Christ. Jonah is a type. He is a pattern of God's love. He foreshadows what Christ would come and do, where Jesus comes and dies for many. Not because he sinned, like Jonah, but because we all sinned and rejected God and have run from him in our own selfish rebellion at times. That's the good news. That's how the Bible defines love. And that's what Jonah does, out of nowhere. So this is where we see that God is good and compassionate towards everyone in the human race. There's a crazy end to the story. The pagan Gentiles, sailors, repent of God. They pray to him. They were fully aware that their gods didn't answer their prayers because they were praying to lifeless statues and godless myths. But they realized that Jonah's God is different. He's the real deal. He's not made by human hands. There is no other like him. He is the sovereign Lord of all creation. He is the one that makes himself powerfully known to his creatures, just like he does here. God is the God who answers prayer, that cares about people. He is good and compassionate even when we aren't. That's the big idea for this sermon. God is good and compassionate even when his people poorly represent him. So there were no doubts about whether this storm was supernatural or not. It just calmed immediately the moment they threw him overboard. And Jonah's word was true. Verse 16, and most commentators all agree on this. They say this shows a thoughtful, clear and long-term commitment to the Lord by these sailors. There's no way you could have offered sacrifices on a ship like that. Plus, they'd thrown everything overboard anyway. So they clearly went back and they found an Israelite shrine and they went and offered a sacrifice to the Lord for sparing their lives, and they made vows to him, a long-term commitment. So that means this event with Jonah, and we're only in chapter one. This is only the first part of the story. But this storm marked their lives forever. As if they could ever forget what God had done in their life. Why would they ever want to run from him? No one can run from God. Amen? And we see that despite his foolishness, Jonah is an effective prophet after all. His ministry is saving pagan Gentiles, and he hasn't even got to Nineveh yet. If that's what God could do through him, he can sure as heck do some good things through us in this town. So I want to finish with this story. I came across it on the Banner of Truth website, and this guy's name is Hajin Lee, or Ken Lee is what he took on when he moved to a Western country. So he was born in 1959 to an atheistic family in South Korea. And whilst the country was recovering from the Korean War, things were tough. He was a big family and they were eating grasshoppers and frogs for lunch and dinner, like poor as poor. But he was brought up to absolutely hate the Japanese because for 35 years, the Japanese had brutally oppressed them. The Japanese occupation, their empire, for lack of a better word, is from 1910 to 1945, involved them killing 6 million Koreans for not worshipping their empire king or for no reason at all. So he grew up knowing that's the enemy. The Japanese are the enemy. We don't like them culturally. We don't like them racially. We don't like them religiously. Stuff those guys. Vicious enemies. And so Hajin felt this strongly. As a 10-year-old, his family, through his grandpa, somehow managed to get to America. And then he becomes a Christian as a teenager and later marries this wonderful woman. And the Lord called them to short and medium-term mission trips. So they dive into it. In 94, they go to Mexico. 95, they go to Thailand. They go for 3 months at a time and they see hundreds of people get saved, churches planted, and locals take up the mission and run with it. And it was just the best. Then one day he gets a phone call from the mission organization and his church pastor. Guess where they wanted to send him? Japan. The Japanese Empire. So they said, "Hey Ken, Hajin, we want you to think about this, mate." And he said, no. Boom, hangs up the phone. They tried to call him again. Hangs up the phone. A couple of days later, his pastor calls him and says, "Ken, we think this is of God. You guys and your team are the perfect." And he says, "No, Pastor, I cannot take the gospel to Japan. My heart is filled with hatred for these people." His pastor said, "Please pray about this decision before giving the mission board a final answer." And Ken said, "No, I won't." And then he hung up again. So anyway, his wife signs them up for the mission trip and they go and the ministry flourishes. But he hates every minute of it. He's over there in Japan and they're working in schools, they're working in hospitals, and he said he could feel it within his heart. He saw these old people walking around the hospital and he goes, "You guys did this to yourself." He wasn't verbalizing it to him, but he was like, "You deserve it. You and your ancestors did this to me and my ancestors. I hope you crumble and die." You know what I mean? And he was shocked by it. He was a Christian man. It was very dark and it was very, very deep in his heart. Out of nowhere, a Japanese woman who was a teacher was helping him with the mission trip. They'd seen heaps of these young people, especially teenagers, come to faith. And she says, "I need to say sorry." And he said, "Why?" And she said, "I want to apologize on behalf of the nation for what my people did to your people." She said, "I'm a history teacher and I am fully aware of the suffering inflicted upon the people of Korea." And she goes, "I know everything about our culture and our religion and our race upsets you." But she goes, "These things need to be redeemed by the love of Jesus. That's what really matters." And she said, "We need you to bring Jesus here. We need your team here. You understand the brokenness and the need here in Japan." And so Ken's cut to the heart and he falls down crying and blabbering mess for hours on end, repenting before God for his prejudice and his animosity towards these people that needed salvation just as much as he did, as his family did. And so since the mid-90s, they have been full-time ministering in Japan in a very fruitful ministry. So to apply this, we need to know that even our mistakes and rebellion towards unbelievers, God has still been witnessing to people, and he will through our church. But this needs to get our attention because we need to cooperate and get on board rather than trying to run from him. That's the challenge. We talked last week on Resurrection Sunday at the end of John's Gospel about being sent out, about the Great Commission that Jesus sends us out to all people. That happens right here in Katanning. We are each sent out to our families, our friends, our spouses, our colleagues, the people in this town. And I'll be honest with you, there are some people in Katanning that are from other countries, other religions, that I'm not naturally very comfortable with. But when we see passages like this and all throughout the Bible, describing God's desire for the world to know him and repent and put their faith in him, we just got to ask God to ask him to give us his heart for others. Because we can trust him and not doubt that he is good and compassionate and he'll help us reach the lost. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that you've been working in this world for a lot longer than 8 centuries plus the last 2,000 years or so of the church history, where even through your broken and flawed people, Lord, where we try to divide over every little thing that we could possibly find in differentiation with other people. Lord, I thank you that you are sovereign, you are a loving God, you're a good God, and ultimately you are good and compassionate even when we aren't. So Lord, we repent of our sin if there are things hidden in our heart. And I pray, Lord, that you would give each of us a renewed sense of being a part of your kingdom mission here in Katanning, even to reach those that we naturally wouldn't warm to, or they're different, or we don't understand very well. Lord, that would be far too big a thing to ask if we were to do it by ourselves, but because you have filled us with your Holy Spirit and you give us grace upon grace every day, we know it is possible. So Lord, much like Jonah and much like your son Jesus, would you help us to live for other people, even when it comes at a sacrifice to our time or our money or our energy. In Jesus' name, amen.